Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading from verse 18 to verse 25. Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord to open this to us this morning. Our great and glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning we can meet as your children together around your word and around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that you've given to us so that we might be saved from everlasting wrath and be saved towards everlasting glory. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, which is perfectly true and authoritative and relevant to our times today and our lives and our way of salvation and all the way to glory that we see in everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that your word would still the fears of your people this morning. We pray that it would bring comfort, healing. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our present situation in such a way that we would know that you have been with us, that your power has been manifested, not in eloquence, but Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes through the transformation of people's lives. So Lord, we pray that you would apply this word to our hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we would not be hardened against your word and against your holiness, but again, Lord, that we would be softened in our hearts, and that we'd come to see the glories that there is in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. Well, today is a peculiar Sunday, no doubt you would know. The infection of the coronavirus and the spread of it throughout the whole world has caused panic and anxiety wherever it has gone. Many people are glued to their television sets as they await latest news or perhaps through the internet. But today we want to ask the question, what should we as Christians think about this virus? And what should we as Christians, how should we respond to all this news that we are receiving? Well, the first thing to say is that concerning the medicine and the medical side to it, if you were to search the scriptures for what to do in terms of the medicine and the application of medicine to your body, you won't find much information there at all. Instead, what we need to do in that case is we need to look to the medical professionals and what they tell us we should do in terms of our own safety, the safety of those around us, and particularly the safety of the elderly amongst us. But the Bible answers questions which the world simply cannot answer for us. And these are the kind of questions that we're going to be trying to address today and for the next couple of weeks. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to move away from our series through Samuel, and we're going to be thinking about suffering, natural disaster, and these kind of things which the Bible addresses in such a way which the world cannot give us answers to. We don't know how long this is going to last for, not the series, at least the virus, and so we're going to try and go as deeply as we can to give ourselves foundations from the Bible, how we should be thinking about the things that are happening in our own time, because though the Bible was written such a long time ago, it has great answers for our questions even today. So what we'll be dealing with today is we'll be asking the question, where is God in the midst of all this natural disaster? Next week, we'll be looking at the question of Christians' attitude towards suffering. The week after that, we'll be looking at how we ought to deal with anxiety and fear. The week after that, we'll be looking at questions of sickness, healing, and medicine. And then the week after that, the fifth week, we'll be looking at what happens when we die. These are the things that the Bible answers to us, which the world can never answer. For all the technological advances that the world has been able to accomplish, it hasn't been able to tell us, where does evil come from? And how can we have a cure for all the evil that we find within ourselves? For all the technological advances that we have in our own day, it cannot prevent death. Death is a fate that all of us have to face. For all its technological advances that we have today, the world cannot tell us what is the meaning of life. These are the things that we find in the Bible, and these are the kind of things that we find in this passage here before us today. So let's consider Romans chapter 8, and let's consider the providence of God and natural disaster. Take a look at verse 18 in Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, we read about the suffering of this present time. So the first question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, where do natural disasters like the virus we are facing at the moment come from? In verse 18, we are told definitely that the sufferings have to do with this present time. But where do all sufferings come from? Well, the passage gives us quite a bit of detail concerning the nature of suffering that is throughout the creation. Take a look at verse 19, for instance. Paul describes it in this way. He says, creation waits with eager longing. There's a longing within creation that is there. In verse 20, he says that creation was subjected to futility. In verse 21, he says creation has been in bondage to corruption. But where does all of this come from? If you go to the world and you go to the news cycle, the answers you'll find there is that evil and suffering is intrinsically part of the created order. If you listen to what people in the world say, they'll tell you that by the very nature of this world, by evolution and the way that the world has progressed, there is suffering and evil intrinsic to it. There is death part of the very fabric of being alive. This is what they'll tell you. Evil, suffering, is part of being. You cannot exclude it in any way. Therefore, we have always had it, and we will always have it. Well, what about other answers that people give? Some people say, well, we need to look to Eastern philosophies if we want to find answers to these questions. They would say that actually, very much like evolution, evil is part of even the best good. You've probably heard the philosophy of Confucius concerning yin-yang, that with every good, there is evil connected with it. And with every evil, there is good connected with it. Well, this also makes evil part of the very fabric of the being of this world. But neither of these two answers actually come close to what the Bible tells us about the origin of evil and the origin of natural disasters in this world. The world's answer is very different from the kind of answer you'll find within the Bible. So, what is the answer that we find in the Bible concerning where natural disasters come from? Well, the first answer, we have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to find the answer. In the book of Genesis, we find that before the world began, God was. And if you think about who God is in his infinite being, we think about God as one who is exclusively good. The one who has no evil within him. The one who cannot lie. The one with whom there is no shadow of turning. The one who is everlasting to everlasting the same. He is God. And then when God creates the world, he creates a world which is like him. He creates a world which is good. He creates a world which is perfect. He creates a world just the way he wanted it. That's why when you read the book of Genesis, the first two chapters, what you'll see particularly in the first chapter, over and over again, after God has created something in his magnificent world, he said, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then concludes by saying, and it is very good. You see, when God created the world, it wasn't that God created the world with death, suffering, evil, and sin intrinsically in it already. Far from it, God created a world which was perfectly good, in which there were no natural disasters, there were no viruses, there were no things that would lead to decay, destruction, bondage, futility, or longing. All these things came later. So you might ask, well, where do these things come from? And that we find in Genesis chapter 3. Firstly, in Genesis chapter 2, God warns Adam. He tells him, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but there is one tree that you cannot eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it in that day, you will die. Now we know as a result of Adam's sin, which we find in Genesis chapter 3, that all the world was actually subject to bondage and decay. You see, the result of Adam's sin was that Adam introduced sin into this world, and he introduced death into this world. So you can say that it was as a result of Adam's sin that the whole of creation, the whole of the universe, has become subject to futility, has become subject to decay. So it was as a result of sin coming into the world that we have futility and bondage and corruption. You might even see this in when you read the account in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam had sinned and God asked, who was responsible for the sin? And everyone kept blame shifting until the woman blamed the serpent. And God started dishing out the judgment, first to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man. The judgment on the serpent was that he will crawl on the earth, he will crawl on the ground, no longer standing up or upright. He will be crushed one day. To the woman, he said that she would have great pains in childbearing, and as a result of her sin, she will desire to rule over her husband, and the result would be that her husband would authoritarianly rule over her. And then to the man, God said, well, because of what you have done in sin, you will have great difficulty in work. You will be frustrated in your work. Thorns and thistles will come out of the ground to frustrate all of your work. Now, in this last judgment, where we see thorns and thistles emerging out of the ground, we see actually a picture of creation itself becoming less than perfect. Creation itself being broken. Creation itself now being under the bondage of decay. Thorns and thistles it produced. In Romans 8, the way that Paul describes it there is he speaks about the whole of creation being subject to futility, being in bondage to corruption. Creation is broken. There is decay in creation now. Well, if you look around the world, you can see both things in place, can't you? You can both see the decay of the world. Everything falls apart. But you can also see such beauty, such intricacy, such design in everything that this world is made out of. So you see beauty and brokenness. You see perfection and you see fallenness. Well, the way that the scientists talk about this is they talk about entropy. They say that everything eventually winds down. Our bodies become frail and broken. Fruit rots. Cars break down. Everything leads to its lowest denominator, and that is brokenness. That is what all of creation is now subject to. And it seems that this process of breaking down of entropy is even increasing in our own times. It seems that nowadays there is even more mutations that happen in the human body, for instance. And these mutations are inherited from generation to generation. And far from what the evolutionists would want to tell you, these mutations are brokenness that we inherit from generation to generation. So if you ask the question, where does these natural disasters come from? The answer is that these natural disasters come from sin, which is introduced into the world through mankind. Through this sin, there was a punishment that God had given to Adam and Eve. And even this punishment which God gives to Adam and Eve was grace towards them. You might ask, how could death be grace? Well, the reality is that if Adam and Eve had continued in their state of sin everlastingly, that indeed is the definition of hell, being separated from God forever. So rather than God allowing Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity to be alienated from him forever, he put a deadline on humanity's lifespan. And this deadline is death. Death is something that all of us would face. This is where natural disasters come from. The next question we have to ask ourselves is God in control of these natural disasters? It seems that the world is spinning out of control, especially during these times where we see this virus taking hold of so many people's lives. We see that there are wars that ravage the world. We see that there are so many terrible things that take place within the world. The question is, does God remain in control of even these circumstances? And the answer is, absolutely yes. The Bible tells us, in fact, that God is in control of everything that happens within this world, from the smallest plant to the largest animal. God is in control of all these things. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, we read, "Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scale, and the hills in the balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel?" You see, the Lord is the one who has measured out the span of all the waters that cover the earth. He is the one who measures out the span of the world. He is the one who indeed holds all the universe in his hand. The psalmist tells us that the heavens is the Lord's throne and the earth is the Lord's footstool. He is the one who sovereignly reigns over all the world. We see a similar sort of picture in the rest of the Psalms. In Psalm 135, it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all the deep. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." This is Psalm 135, verse 6 and 7. If you ask, how is it that all of nature continues in the way that God has created it, how he has designed it? The answer is, the Lord is the one who upholds all these things. The Lord makes the clouds rise. He makes the lightning and the rain come forth. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. What all of these passages tell us is that the Lord is the one who is sovereign. The Lord is the one who is providentially in control of all the things that we see in the natural realm. Jesus goes so far as to say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. That means not even the smallest bird falls to the ground apart from God not only knowing it, but ordaining it, allowing this to happen within his world, because he is the sovereign ruler over this world. The implication of this for the question that we're asking right now, is God in control of the natural world, is that God is in control not only of the natural world, but he is in control of every aspect of the world. He's in control of the motion of the stars. He's in control of the motion of planets. He's in control of the galaxies and all their spinning. He's in control of this world. He's in control of history. He is the one sovereignly guiding history to exactly the purpose and place that he wants it to go. He is the sovereign Lord of the world. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus, in fact, is the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. This is the one who sits enthroned in heaven. Before Jesus ascended to his Father, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This authority extends not only over his disciples, those who follow him. It extends over the natural realm. It extends over the universe. It extends over your life and extends over mine. Jesus is the one who is enthroned in the heavens with all authority, power, and rule. And he is the one who controls all things, governing them and leading them to the point where he wants them to be. This means for us that God is the one who is in control even of natural disasters. Now, you might ask the question in your mind, if God is the one who's in control of these natural disasters, and we can clearly see that many of these things actually lead to evils in this world, does that impinge upon God's good character? Does it mean that in fact God himself might not be good? And the answer is absolutely not. It tells us over and over again within the Bible that God himself is the very standard of goodness. If you want to look at what is good, you look at God's character. He himself is good. It tells us in the Bible that he cannot lie, and that in fact, when he speaks, what he says is the standard of truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. It tells us in the Psalms that God is good and upright. And when Jesus is asked about this person must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus answers this man, "No one is good but God alone." You see, from God's character flows goodness, because within God's character is only goodness. And the reassurance that this brings to us in James chapter 1, verse 17, is that in fact, God never changes. So if God is good, that doesn't mean his character changes from good to less good. In fact, it doesn't even change from good to better, because God has already reached perfection, because God himself is the measure of perfection. So then, if God is in control of these natural disasters, how do they take place? Well, one of the wonderful scenes that we find in the Old Testament is we find the scene, the book of Job. You might ask the question in this way: if God is sovereign over all things and his character is good, how is it that evil things can still take place in this world? Even natural evil, even natural disasters that take place in this world. Well, the answer to that is given to us in measure, in some part, in the book of Job. You might remember the story of Job, what happens in his life. Job was not only a man who was righteous, but he was concerned for the righteousness even of his children, so that when they went away to the feast, he would be the one that would intercede for them, in Job chapter 1, verse 5. What Job could not know or foresee was what disaster would befall him soon. He would lose absolutely everything. Well, what caused this disaster in Job's life? Well, the immediate cause of it was that the Sabaeans killed his servants in chapter 1, verse 15. Fire from heaven destroyed his sheep and his servants in 1, verse 16. The Chaldeans attacked his servants and stole his camels in 1, verse 17. And a great wind killed his children in 1, verse 18. And then sores broke out on his whole body in 2, verse 7. But what the author tells us, and what Job couldn't possibly have known at the time, was that behind the scenes something marvelous was taking place. Behind the scenes we see Satan approaching God and asking God, "Well, God, can I inflict these things upon Job?" And then in fact God is the one who gives Satan the permission to do that. What's remarkable about this request that Satan has from God is that God is the one who even sovereignly controls the actions of Satan. It's beautifully depicted in the fact that Satan has to ask God permission for what he is and is not allowed to do. You see, God has a leash, a chain, a rein over evil that exists within this world. He will not let it go further than he intends, and as far as it goes is exactly how far God intends it to go. God is the one who controls even the evil actions of Satan. God is the one who is sovereign even over the evil actions of our own heart. What this says to us is that the biblical view of God's relationship to evil is very, very different than the way that the world would tell you the relationship between good and evil are. If you look at what the world says about good and evil, they would say that evil and good are two equal and opposites, and they fight against each other, and whichever one would overcome would finally triumph in the history of the world. The biblical picture is far from this picture. God is a good sovereign ruler over the entire universe, and he is the one who even has evil on a leash. In fact, the creature by whom evil came into the world, Satan himself, is a creature. He is not a god. He's not a demigod. He's a creature made from God's hand, originally good but fallen into sin. He is the one controlled by God. which means that God has control even over natural disasters that take place in this world. The third question that you might ask about natural disasters that take place within this world is, you might ask yourself, well, since we see these natural disasters taking place, are they judgments from God? And in some sense, we can say yes to that question. The question is, are natural disasters judgments from God? And part of the answer to that question is yes. In many places in the Old Testament, we find that natural disasters were used by God for this very purpose, that he would judge those who have fallen into great sin. So, for instance, you might remember in Egypt, as God wanted to release his people from the bondage of slavery, he used the 10 plagues against the people of Egypt. He turned water into blood. He sent frogs. He sent gnats. He sent flies. He sent pestilence of the livestock. He sent boils. He sent hail and fire from the sky. He sent locusts. He sent darkness for 3 days. And finally, there was the death of the firstborn son of every person in Egypt who did not have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. These natural disasters were intended to show the people of Egypt that God is the one who sovereignly reigns over this universe, not Pharaoh and not the gods of the Egyptians. These gods were impotent to do anything about these plagues that God had sent against them. These plagues were intended to be signs that Pharaoh cannot stand up against God's might, but God alone is the sovereign ruler of this universe. Therefore, he will keep his promises to Abraham and release his people. Therefore, he alone is worthy of worship, and none of these. This is the way God describes all of this to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. He says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." You see, God raised up this hardened heart of Pharaoh to stand up, even in the midst of these obvious judgments from God, so that in the midst of this hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God would show that he is the one who sovereignly rules over this world, and that the nations of the earth might proclaim, "This is not merely the God of Israel. This is the God of gods. This is the Lord of lords. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is God himself." We see many other places in the Old Testament where natural disasters were used as signs from God that judgment had fallen upon them. So, for instance, we see in Numbers chapter 16 that Korah's sons opposed God's ways, which was revealed through Moses. And as a result of that, Moses fell to the ground, and then the Lord opened the ground and swallowed Korah's sons into the ground in judgment of them. We see, for instance, in Numbers chapter 21, that many Israelites were killed by the snakes because they did not trust the Lord, but instead grumbled against the Lord about food and water, that God was their provider. During the reign of one of Israel's most wicked kings, Ahab, God used Elijah to pray and stop the rain for 3.5 years. This was to show that the worship of Baal was false and that the worship of Yahweh, of God alone, is true. All of this was in the context of the covenant promises that God had made to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 17. God stipulated very clearly to the people of Israel that if they continue within his covenant, he will bless them. But if they forsake him, if they follow after other gods, if they forsake his laws and his word, then in fact he would bring rain and he would bring pestilence against them as a sign of judgment that befalls them. This is seen again in the book of Joel, where locusts come against the people of Israel as a judgment against their idolatry. Now, although we've said that in many cases in the Old Testament, natural disasters are in fact a judgment from God against the sin of his people, this is not always the case. Let me tell you why. If you take a look at the book of Job once again, Job's counselors had this very rigid way of discerning why suffering happens in this world. They had this fourfold method. They said to Job basically, first, you are suffering. Second, this means that you have sinned. Third, therefore, God expects you to confess your sins. And fourth, only when you confess your sins Will God alleviate your suffering? The problem with their argument is that God himself, at the end of the book of Job, in Job chapter 42, verse 7 to 9, he rebukes these counselors in their way that they discover, or the way that they speak about suffering. And he vindicates Job's innocence. He says, in fact, my servant Job, he is innocent. And you have not spoken rightly about him, and you have not spoken rightly about me. You see, Job was not suffering because he had sinned. Indeed, God never gave Job a reason why he was suffering. Only he told Job that God is God and God can do whatever he wills. Now, this theme of the righteous suffering occurs throughout the Bible. Just because there is suffering in someone's life, even if it is natural disaster, by no means means that this is, in fact, a judgment from God. The righteous suffering we see, for instance, in the book of Genesis with Joseph. We see it in the Psalms and 1 Samuel with David. We see it in the New Testament with Jesus. These suffered, though they were innocent. There are two scenes in the New Testament that really puts all of this for us in the best perspective. The first scene is found in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 5. You see, some people came to Jesus in this scene and they told Jesus what had happened to some Galileans, that Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And Jesus' answer might surprise you. He said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Then Jesus gave another example of the similar sort of thing. And he said, think about those people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them in Luke chapter 13, verse 4. And he asked again, do you think these were worse sinners than the rest who are in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, no. He said, when you look at these horrific events, you should not try to be the judge of the earth and try and discern what sins these people have committed for this judgment which falls upon them. Rather, you should look to your own life. You should look to your own relationship with God. You should ask yourself, am I reconciled with God? Because Jesus says, if you look at these events of people suffering in this kind of way, and you speak such judgments over them, look rather to your own house. Look rather to what you have done. He says, if you don't repent, you too will perish. The second scene we find in the New Testament where Jesus speaks about this point happens with the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. His disciples come to him and they ask him about this man who's born blind, a great suffering, you might know. And the disciples said to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, for the disciples, they thought, well, if this man is inflicted with some kind of natural suffering from his very birth, certainly it was either he who sinned because there is this natural disaster that has befallen him, or his parents that have sinned, and therefore, in judgment of his parents, God has given this man blindness. Well, this is how Jesus responds. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. You might ask the question, well, what is the works of God being displayed in this man in this way? Well, what Jesus was about to do is he was about to heal a man born blind. No one has ever heard of such a thing before. And not only so, this man would then testify to the people of Israel and to the religious leaders that Jesus has healed me. I don't know who this man is, but I know that I was blind and now I see, and God doesn't listen to a sinner. He has healed me. God has allowed this to happen to this man so that the work of God might be displayed through this man. A similar sort of thing happened two chapters later when Jesus gives the reason for the death of Lazarus when he says in chapter 11, verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. We know that this illness does lead to death, but Jesus is looking even beyond the death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You ask yourself, what does it mean that this would lead to the glory of God so that the Son of God would be glorified through the death of Lazarus? How could death glorify anyone? Well, the point Jesus was making was that through Lazarus's death, Jesus would display his identity. And when Jesus puts his identity on display, that he is God, become man, so that he might bring the kingdom of God to all those who believe in him, this indeed does glorify the Father. It brings God great glory when the identity of Jesus is clearly being put on display. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Lazarus. So the third question was, are natural disasters signs of God's judgment? The answer is, in some cases, yes. And God gives us an explanation of what the reason is for the natural disaster and his judgment on them. But in many cases, he doesn't give us a reason for why natural disasters happen in the world. So what we should do, rather than ascribing certain sins to people, is we should look to our own house. We should look to our own life. Am I reconciled to God and ready to face death and judgment this very day? Or am I not? Am I just really willing to dish out judgment on others and consider the other as uniquely sinful? The last question we find in this passage in Romans chapter 8 is there hope in the midst of this disaster that we speak of today? Is there hope in the midst of this disaster? And I think the Apostle Paul describes this hope in five different kinds of ways for us. Take a look at verse 18. Paul makes a contrast there between the suffering of the present time and the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, the contrast that Paul is making is for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, the suffering, whatever suffering you might be going through, is totally temporary. It lasts for these few brief years of your life, and then it is totally over. Eternal glory awaits forever and ever and ever, and there will be no end to the enjoyment of God to be had in that glory. Sufferings of this present age are temporary. The second thing he says about this is that the creation, which is subjected to futility, it longs for something specific to happen. What does all of creation long for? You might, if you look at the news, you might say environmental reforms. That's what all of creation is longing for. But do you think if environmental reforms will bring about a transformation of this world into the wonderful paradise where all men get along with one another perfectly and all men know and walk with God eternally? The answer is no. Creation longs for the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God is those who have been adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ, have been reconciled with God, know God, and now participate in Jesus' sonship. The third way that Paul describes this in verse 21 is that he says that creation will itself be set free. That creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Paul says that there is a world coming, and this world will be totally free from any sin. This world will be free from any evil. It'll be free from any natural disaster. This world will be free from the bondage in which it presently stands. The fourth way he describes it here in this chapter, in Romans chapter 8, is he says that all this pain, all the suffering of the present age, could be spoken about as the pains of childbirth in verse 22. Now, many of you know that recently my wife and I had a baby. More precisely, my wife had the baby. I was there throughout the whole process watching it. It was extraordinary. It was nothing short of miraculous. To watch her go through the incredible pain of childbirth was life-changing. I am a different man now than I was 3 weeks ago before you. But the reality that Paul says is that this world and all the suffering connected with this world is temporary. It's kind of like childbirth. It's kind of like the pains of childbirth. Now, I'll tell you one thing my wife said. That very day was obviously very emotional, obviously very painful. And that day she said to me, "Corne, I'll never be able to have children again. that was incredibly painful. The next day, she looked at me and she said, "Corne, I think I'm ready to have more children again." Can you see how brief? Can you see how momentary that pain is? It is intense and almost to the point that we cannot endure any longer. But then, there's the birth. Then there's a child you hold in your hand. And that moment, you forget all the pain. Paul says it's going to be like that. The fifth and last way that Paul describes this in Romans chapter 8 is he says that it is like, "For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." You might think during this season, if you grow sick and you grow frail and you die, what is going to happen to me? What happens beyond this? Well, what Paul says, that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, the master of your life, if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit of God and you take the Word of God as God's words for you, then in fact there is hope for you indeed. Why? He says, even if your whole flesh fades away, there is the redemption of our bodies. Job describes it so beautifully in Job chapter 19. He says, even when all my flesh has faded away, in my flesh I will see God. You ask yourself, how on earth can you see God in your own flesh if your flesh has faded away? The answer is, those who have trusted in Christ will be resurrected to life. You'll receive a new body in a new way, in a new world, far beyond anything that you've experienced so far. You know what all of this leads us to? You know what is the end point for all of this? During this time of suffering, during this time of crisis, during this time of social anxiety, we have hope. This is the way that Paul says it for us in verse 25. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience." Friends, you and I hope for what we do not see. We hope for a world renewed. We hope for the resurrection of our bodies. We hope for the vision of Jesus Christ himself. We hope for eternal life. We hope for glory that outstrips any present concerns that we might have. Therefore, even during this time of crisis, even during this time of social anxiety, we can hope with patience. Let's pray. And our God, we thank you that you have opened up your word to us today, giving us strength to look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is greater than all the world, the one who is greater than even the anxieties of our hearts. So I pray, Lord, I commend your people to you. I pray that you would keep and protect them in your love. I pray that you would show yourself to them during this time, that they would experience your presence, that they'd experience your peace, that they'd experience closeness from you in a manner that they've never yet experienced. That we, Lord, would throw off all empty things and instead look to the one who alone is worthy of our attention. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.